Can anyone here tell me what the purpose of a mission statement is? Someone want to shout out what the purpose of a mission statement is? Perfect. To make management happy. Thank you, Juliana. I was just going to say the purpose of a mission statement is to state the purpose. It's a statement that is just clarifying the purpose of what you're doing. What it does is it answers the question, why do we exist? It answers that question. Does anyone here know what the mission statement of our church is? Almost. I knew I'd get a lot of people on that. That is our vision statement. Cultivating a love for God, one another, and the broken world. Yes, that used to be our mission statement. No, that's good. And that was actually quite easy. Now it's, you know what, honestly, I was just, people might have saw me on my phone. I didn't know what the new mission statement was, so I was going through my email finding where we came up with this new mission statement. So I'm going to tell you what our mission statement is. The mission of Faith Community Baptist Church is to love God through a personal relationship with Christ, to equip our people through discipleship, and to love our neighbor through obedience to the Great Commission. That's our mission statement. The difference between a mission and a vision statement ought to be that a vision is a future picture. It's looking into the future of what we would like to look like, what we'd like to see 5, 10, 100 years from now, depending on the situation. Its purpose is to shape and to mold the decisions we make today with tomorrow in mind. It's future-oriented, but provoked and prompted by what we do today. So vision steers and directs us. A mission is our present reality and a practical guide. It not only answers why do we exist, but it also answers the what do I do? What am I doing now? Mission is a purpose-oriented statement. It keeps us focused on the task at a very fundamental level. Mission carries us and drives us. So the vision steers and the mission carries. It moves, it drives. It's easier to distinguish between the two with an example. So say you have two Bible studies, and the mission is to grow your relationship with God through Bible study and fellowship. That's the mission. The vision, maybe of one group, could be, what did I write here? To become a very tight-knit group that it would become a place of refuge and strengthening and encouragement for you. That could be your vision of that group. Another group with the same mission, their vision could be to be intentional about growing those groups and spreading out those groups and having more groups and just becoming bigger and bigger. Both of them have the same mission, but depending on that vision, it could really change what they're going to look like 10 years from now. Is a vision necessary? Is one of my questions. And I know some would argue for it, and I'm not convinced it is essential, to be honest, but I do believe the right vision can be a very practical tool to accomplish a mission. It narrows down the focus so that we don't get bogged down and overwhelmed with too much stuff. But in some places, a mission statement is sufficient enough, and for some people or organizations or seasons, a vision may do the opposite. The vision may be just bogging down and be overwhelming, the opposite of what it's supposed to do. A mission statement, I think, is a tool, though, that we can't afford to not have. That's the essential. That's what we must have. If you don't have a mission, you aren't going to reach any vision. The mission carries us and drives us. Vision steers us and directs us. Sometimes God directs the ship Sometimes he'll tell us, he'll say, this is how you're going to move the ship. And so we steer it in that way. But sometimes our job is to trust him that he is the director, that he is steering the ship. But what is crucial either way is that we're on the ship. Right? We need to be on the ship to be taken anywhere in the first place. And so the mission is just clarifying, what ship are we on? Where are we? So today, what we're going to look at is Paul's mission statement. And so this kind of excited me. And that's why it ended up taking me, I'm doing two sermons in one, because I love Paul's mission. And it's very similar to mine, but what I hope it's very similar to all of ours in various degrees. And I don't know if he had a vision statement. Maybe he did, but I didn't quite find one in this passage I'm looking at. But we are going to answer that question, why does Paul exist? Why does Paul exist? And so, like I said, maybe not to the same degree, but as disciples of Christ, we ourselves need to be reading this text with the question in the back of our minds, why do I exist? Why do I exist? So we're going to dig into that answer in Colossians 1:24-29. And if you could just, Dave, leave up the slide of that title, because it has the scripture there, and I find that helps me just to remind them through the whole sermon where we're at. The last little slide there. Thank you. Yes, perfect. So that way you don't get lost. And so you're going to want to have your Bible open to that the whole time, to Colossians 1:24-29. Now, some helpful context to this is that Paul's enemies were trying to discredit his ministry by pointing to the fact that he was a prisoner of Rome. But Paul turned this around as the reason why they should in fact listen to what he was saying. That he was genuine, that this was real. This is not the only place either that we come across Paul mentioning the idea of rejoicing in the suffering. In Romans 5:3, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. In Philippians 2:17, he said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. It's common in Paul's writings. Why is Paul rejoicing in his suffering here in Colossians 1, verse 24? First, before we get into that, I just have to quickly clarify what he's not saying. The sense in which this suffering is not at all associated with the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Redeeming us from our sin and reconciling us to God. We need to clarify the sense in which Christ's death on the cross was unique. It was unrepeatable. It was nothing can be added to it. It was sufficient. First, we have the word, if we read in verse 24, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That word afflictions, just to begin, is never used of the cross. Okay, so this idea of Christ's afflictions was not associated whenever the scriptures are talking about Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Then there are many scriptures written by Paul, such as this very chapter, when he says in verse 19, so if you look a bit earlier, chapter 1, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of cross. This whole chapter, Paul is making very clear the sufficiency of Christ. He's arguing that it is only through Christ, only his sacrifice, that we can be saved. Some scripture that makes it even clearer, it's Romans 6:10, says, for the death he died to sin once for all. Hebrews 7:27, he says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all. when he offered up himself. So that should make it clear enough for us to move forward and not have to worry about, is that where he's going with this? So again, why is Paul rejoicing in his suffering here in Colossians 1? Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And there's the first reason. It's for their sake. Paul can rejoice because it's for their sake. It's for the benefit of the Colossians. See, Paul was in prison because of the gospel message that he proclaimed. And one of the reasons the Jews didn't like the message in the first place, but one of the other reasons why they didn't like him was because he was bringing this message to the Gentile. Colossians were Gentiles. And so Paul is saying, I am here because of my ministry for you. That this has led to my ministry has brought me to this place. And so I rejoice because this suffering is for your sake. He had extended the hope of the gospel to the Gentiles. If he had not done that, he may not have been in prison. We don't know. Back to verse 24. He says, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And so the second reason is, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. He's filling up what is lacking. Now this is where we just have some fun in getting into what in the world he's saying there. And there are two ideas, I think, from Paul's Hebrew understanding that provides some helpful insight to this. And the first is corporate identity, and the second is individual identity, and how they were able to hold these two in tension. We find this distinction in Isaiah 49's portrayal of the suffering servant. So you could actually turn to Isaiah 49, somewhere in the middle of your Bible there. Isaiah 49. I'm just going to read verse 3 to you. It says, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So he refers to the servant as being Israel. It's referring to the people of Israel, a group. And so he's kind of attaching an individual title, the servant, to this corporate body, the Israelites. But Israel as a whole proved to be a disobedient servant. And the prophecy of the servant's triumph through suffering found its fulfillment eventually in one person, which is Christ. And that brings us to our individual identity. So there's this shift of understanding of the suffering servant from being a corporate entity, Israel, and then narrowing down to this individual Christ. But then it broadens out again in Acts 13:47. So try to keep your finger in Isaiah 49 there. And if you turn to Acts 13, I can cheat because I know what I'm going to do, so I put stickers in my Bible. So if you turn to Acts 13, I'm just going to read starting in verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles heard this, and they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. Now, why did I have you keep your finger in there? The reason is because he's quoting from Isaiah 49. And if you go to in Isaiah 49, verse 6, in the second half there, you see, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So as Paul and Barnabas announce to the unbelieving Jews in the synagogues, referring back to Isaiah 49 as their authority by which they can say this, they use that as their authority to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, verse 6b. And that is to say that the servant, or Christ, that his mission of enlightenment among the nations is to be carried out by, here, it's by the disciples of Christ. Paul and Barnabas say, this is our mission now. This was the servant's, in Isaiah 9, that was the servant's mission, and now this has been carried on to us, and we, it is our job now to be a light for the nations. And Paul takes it farther here, and so if you go back to Colossians, verse 24, he takes it farther, suggesting the servant's sufferings are also to be carried out by the disciples. And that's how Paul views this. So the sense in which Paul intends here is that Christ personally continues to suffer, that there's a suffering that was appointed that would continue to happen through the church, that is the body of Christ. And Paul's saying, I'm participating in that. I'm sharing in that. So the use of the word lacking here seems to suggest there is a sense in which the afflictions of Christ are expected to continue. And that it's going to continue through his body. This truth, and this is kind of cool, was impressed on Paul's mind at his conversion. See, when Christ said to him, if we turn to Acts 9, verse 4, in Acts 9, verse 4, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And that was Jesus speaking. Up until this point, we know that Saul had been persecuting Christ's followers in Judea. And yet we are faced here with the paradox reality of Christ simultaneously being persecuted through his followers. But from Saul's conversion on, he experienced in his own flesh the fulfillment of the words of Christ to Ananias. If you look later in chapter 9 in Acts, in verse 16, Jesus said, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. To suffer for the sake of Christ and to suffer on behalf of his body, which is the church, are two expressions of the same reality, the same thing going on. So Paul rejoices because in one sense he suffers for Christ, suffering as a member of Christ's body, but in the other sense, for the sake of the Colossians, he also suffers because they are members of the same body. Romans 8:17, he says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Philippians 3:10 says, I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now there's a third reason why Paul rejoices in his suffering, and that's that Paul has been called by God. He's been called by him, and we know he's experienced one of the most unique callings by God, to be a minister to the church, to be a servant. That word minister, whenever you hear minister, I'm just always thinking servant in my head. Minister, servant, same thing. To be a servant of the church. And how was he to serve it? Let's look at Colossians. Let's read 24 to 27 this time. 24 to 27. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. That just reminds me of in Acts when it says when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced at what they heard. Sorry, I messed up what I was reading there. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To make, verse 25, to make the Word of God fully known. This was Paul's mission given to him directly from God. What was being made known? Something that was a mystery up until this point. Something formerly hidden and now has been unveiled. Now it's up to see, for everyone to see. But the word mystery should not be understood as it often is in English. In English, it's sometimes you think of it as something puzzling or a paradox, something that you can't, it's mysterious. I mean, that's how we think of it. But in this sense, it's being used here, and at that time, it was more something that was hidden. Something discoverable and knowable, and yet it still remained hidden. The false teachers at that time used this word to describe inner secrets of their religions. A mystery is a sacred secret, hidden in the past and now revealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So what is the revealed mystery? We find it at the end of 27. He says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the revealed mystery. Then Paul elaborates further on his mission, landing on what I think is what we could call Paul's mission statement. And so in verse 28, we read, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And he confirms this as the final aim of his mission, the final goal, with verse 29 after it. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Proclaiming Christ has two components to it and a definite goal. Admonishing and teaching. Those are the two components that we see here. And there's a sense in which, with admonishing, that we need to be woken up. That we need to have someone to just give us a smack and say, pay attention. Otherwise, you could teach as much truth as you want, but they're not going to hear it. Sometimes it's understood as meaning simply putting into the mind, admonishing. But it also most likely includes the idea of setting someone's mind into proper order, which assumes that things have been put out of order. And so the admonishment is putting those things into order, making everything make sense. And our culture struggles with this, I think. Admonishment is the one that we don't like as much, because this is the negative side of the teaching. This is the don't do this side. This is the warning side. This is what's going to happen if you continue in this way. It's the word that's most often associated with sin. Again, something that our culture doesn't like very much. But there's a huge problem with that when you believe that there are, in fact, negative consequences to the way someone's living. To ignore that is a huge problem. Suppose, now this is about as creative as my mind gets, okay? So suppose someone were relaxing in their home, they're sitting on the couch, they're exhausted, they've had a really hard day, and now they get to watch the movie they've been looking forward to seeing for a long time. They have their favorite snack, just everything is perfect. But there's only two little problems. The first one is that your house is on fire. But the second problem is that you don't know that fire is bad. See, that's a problem when you don't know that fire is bad. It's not going to be enough to only give the positive teaching, which is what? Get out of the house. That's the positive. That's do this. Get out of the house. Your house is on fire. But they don't know what's bad yet, right? And so why? Because in their mind, there is no reason to. And just to add on to it, I mean, when we think of how people think of Christianity sometimes, to add on to the problem, it's snowing outside. And someone has told you, and you've just grown up to believe, that snow is actually deadly to you. And, or at the worst, you're not sure if you believe that because that's a little crazy, But you've definitely seen that people who go out in the snow, they're a little funny in the head and they're a little weird. So you're not sure if you want to go out there. So there's something bad outside, something outside you're not sure about. You're in a perfect place as far as your mind is concerned. Why are you going to listen to the teaching, to the positive command to get out of the house? To us, it's very reasonable and it makes a lot of sense. And that's all you have to say. And it's very loving. But to that person whose mind is not straight, has not been admonished and put into proper place, what you're saying makes no sense at all. We must admonish. Positive teaching is not enough. There's a need to straighten out confusions and to tie together loose ends so that the positive teaching may not be instantly distorted, but that it may be properly understood and appreciated and lived out. Of course, to the negative Nancy in this room, who only knows how to point out where people are wrong, there is, of course, the need for the positive teaching to go alongside the admonishment, to be given the practical steps to live out. If all people ever truly hear is what we are against, then that is a problem, because the teaching is what completes the twofold message. It's what makes that message useful to that person. So you basically have to marry those two things together. Now, there's those two components of this message, the proclamation of Christ, and then there's the definite goal, which we have here, which is reaching maturity. We admonish and teach with the intention of reaching maturity. Now, the word maturity is sometimes translated perfect, which we heard from Danielle's Bible this morning, which I think, though, it kind of gives, it's right, obviously, or else it wouldn't be there, but it gives a bit of the wrong impression to us today, since the only sense in which we can be perfect would be positionally, right? In Christ, by His blood, and that's what he's talking about earlier in Colossians, that as a child of God, we are sinless. That we have that in position, in theology, we are perfect. But yet we all know that the reality of living that out and walking in Christ, in our relationship with Christ, we are not perfect. And Philippians 3:12-14 makes that clear when he says, "Not that I have already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me." So he's saying Christ has already, he's already made me perfect. As far as Christ is concerned, he's taken hold of me. Now my goal is for my life and how I live it out to catch up to that position, to that reality, to that perfection. So I like that. I like the word maturity. It kind of helps us to understand that there's a growing there, a getting at there. But here, we don't grow into salvation, right? We receive salvation. We grow in our walk with Christ. Again, back to verse 28. Him we proclaim, that is Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Notice it's kind of neat that it begins with Christ, Paul says, and it ends with Christ. If you look at that verse, it begins with Christ in you, and it's complete with us being in Christ. Another aspect of Paul's mission, so that's Paul's mission, but I think there's a side of that comes alongside his mission here. And it's the obvious consequence of this new revelation, of this mystery of Paul's mission. And it's that Christ is not only the hope of glory for the Jew, but for the Gentile also. So that might not be very new to us, but to them, this was huge. This was new. This was not, and as far as they were concerned, it was inconceivable. Verse 27, it says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you." Among the Gentiles, this hope is made all the more rich to the Gentile who previously had no hope of sharing in this mystery. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, It says, remember that you Gentiles were at the same time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So for the Gentiles, it just makes this gospel message all the more rich. It was something which was presently out of reach for them. And now it's theirs as much as it is the Jew. Also, the repeated use of the word everyone in his mission statement confirms Paul's emphasis on this point. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This would be inconceivable both to the Jew and to the Gnostic, which the Gnostic was most likely the false teaching that was kind of going on there. To the Hebrew mind, it would be totally foreign to suggest that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob should be the God of the Gentile as well. It just wasn't in their mind. There were hints throughout the Old Testament suggesting this. However, this agenda basically remained hidden up until this point. It was not known. And the Gnostic believed that knowledge was necessary for salvation, and that this knowledge was so complex and difficult that it could only be possessed by the spiritually elite and the chosen few. You just had to be super wise to be able to reach the salvation. Which, notice, I mean, today, so you notice that that's what we call Gnostics. Today we have a lot of agnostics, which means not Gnostic, which means no one can know truth. No one can know for sure what this knowledge of salvation is. And that's kind of come alongside with postmodernism. But at this point, they believed that there was truth, and that this truth could be known, and that it would save. But you had to be really, really smart, really, you know, spiritually spiritual to get there. So generally speaking, it has always been the case, too, that humans have either openly or silently agreed that wisdom is not for everyone. And the fact is that the only thing that is for everyone is Christ. Not every person is a thinker. Not every person can master every trade or every game. Even human love is not granted to every person. There are gifts a person will never possess. But to every man and every woman, there is open the good news of the gospel, the love of God in Christ Jesus, and the transforming power to bring the spiritually dead to eternal life. And notice, I just wanted to draw attention to this, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Maturity in Christ is not for the select few, for the super spiritual. Paul is convinced that all who are in Christ can be admonished and taught into maturity. And yet, despite being open to all, this is a bit of a side note, but it still fits. Despite being open to all, the mystery still continues today, doesn't it? We've all come across someone, or you yourself were that person, or you are that person here today, who grew up in a Christian home, who's seen it lived out, who's heard the gospel message, and still the gospel means absolutely nothing. Or possibly even stirring up anger inside of you, doing the opposite. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:24, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now notice in Colossians 1:26, who is the mystery revealed to? It says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." I just got lost here. Now revealed to his saints. To the non-believer, the veil remains to this day. It remains a mystery. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, "And even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Did you catch what has the power to remove the veil? Verse 6, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts." For the God who speaks and things are created. For the God who speaks and there's nothing and now all of a sudden there is an earth. Whose word has the power to affect and to change and to bring into existence. It is the word of God by the power of the Spirit that removes this veil. Note that in the case of the unbeliever, admonishment and teaching is helpless without the power of the Spirit. See, this is Paul's teaching here is for the believer, where the person where the mystery has been revealed in Christ. Christ is in you. And now these things, now the veil has been removed. Now the light has been shone on that. And now this admonishment, now this teaching has the ability. Now the word of God in you has the ability to bring out maturity in your walk. Knowledge will not save. The text in Colossians explains that the revealed mystery is not mere knowledge or information. You could memorize the Bible in its original languages for all I care. You could have all the answers to every theological, doctrinal dispute that has happened in our history and continues. But that's not the revealed mystery. The mystery is a person. And that's part of the mystery. Who would have guessed? Everyone's looking for knowledge. Everyone's looking for information, for facts. And then God comes and He reveals it in a person, in Jesus Christ. In an experience of this person. Verse 27, it says, it doesn't just say that Christ is the revealed mystery. It says, Christ in you is this mystery. There's this something about this Christ that is coming and living and dwelling among you that has never happened before. And then I want to point next. So we're still within Paul's mission statement. And then we have Paul's side mission that was bringing out to the Gentiles. And I just want to notice Paul's mission as being Christ's mission. If you notice earlier in Colossians, and Doug did preach from this a while ago, a month ago or so, and it would help to read the whole chapter actually, but I'm just going to read from verse 22-23, chapter 1. He says, "He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." That's Christ's desire, is that you be presented holy and blameless and above reproach. We're getting at maturity there. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast." Again, we're getting at maturity. "Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." See, the reality is that Paul's mission, his mission statement, is Christ's mission. It's Christ's work. It's God's work. And so Paul, and that's what we hear in verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God." This is God's work. He's appointed me to do this. And this is confirmed also in Paul's conclusion. So we go through verse 28 and we come to verse 29. And he says, "For this I toil." So that confirms that this is what it's all about for him. He struggles for it. He strives for it. But then notice it says, "With all his energy that he powerfully works in me." It's Christ's work. It's him who is powerfully working in him to accomplish Christ's mission. And here we have the tension of human effort and the Spirit's work, which we often come across in Paul's writing, and I'm thankful for it. We have Paul's effort, and which the word struggle there in the Greek is a verb, agonizo, which we get the word agonizing. And it was a word especially related to athletic endeavor, where people would agonize and strive to win a race. That's how it was used at that point. And it amuses me how often I am willing to put myself through extended periods of time, extended exhaustion and pain to win a game that will likely mean nothing to me the next day. But that's just what we do. It's in this competitive nature in us. Now, I will admit, I don't know if I'm admitting, I'm proud of it. The older I get, the less it really becomes about winning, and the more I'm thinking, this is good for my health. I need to be doing this. It's good. It'll be good in the long run. But I am nevertheless amazed at my willingness to struggle and to fight with a significant amount of endurance for a temporary gain. Yet concerning anything to do with living obediently to God's will, my tolerance of struggling, suffering, it just all of a sudden the patience is not there. But before we get too carried away with this metaphor, again, Paul explains it is not his energy being used up, but it's God's energy, which is powerfully at work in him. And so we get to the side of God's power, what's God's part in it. And it's not the human labor itself, I don't think, which is effectual, but it's the trust we express and that we practice and are striving to accomplish his work, which God honors and uses and empowers us to change lives at the spiritual level and not just at the physical. This is hard work, Paul reminds us. It will stretch you. It will bruise you. It will beat you. It will bring you beyond your human limits as far as you rely on human ability. But take note of this. The burden of will I succeed, or the burden of will I win the race, or will I accomplish the task that is before me, this burden is taken away as the work is not our own. The power to succeed is not our own, but it is Christ who powerfully works these things out in me. Paul does not go about his work half-heartedly, hoping vaguely that grace will fill in the gaps which he is too lazy to work at himself. Nor, however, does he imagine that it is all up to him, so that unless he burns himself out with restless, anxious toil, nothing will be achieved. He knows that God's desire is to bring Christians to maturity. He knows that's part of Christ's mission, and that God has called him to share in that work. So he can therefore work hard without the stressful motivation of either pride or fear. And this is why I have personally found such strength and refuge in the sovereignty of God and understanding his power and his control. We are not asking God to bless our work. Not even if we claim to build it on a godly foundation. From beginning to end, the building, the work, it is all his. And we have been given the privilege of joining and sharing and coming alongside that work. Now, in Paul's mission, there's this really exciting thing I want to share with you. And it's kind of the last point. So this last point, and it kind of brings everything into full circle. And it goes back to verse 25. It says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So remember, to make the word of God fully known, that's his mission. But it's important to note that that statement is more literally translated as it is in the King James Version, as to fulfill the word of God. To fulfill the word of God. Now you might say, well, that's because the King James was right and the other ones are wrong. No, that's not what I'm getting at right now. That's another thing. Because in a sense, the original carries within it both meanings. And the English just struggles to be able to pick up both at the same time. See, to make the word of God fully known, it seems to be the primary sense in which Paul's efforts are being carried out. That's what he's putting his efforts into. He's striving to make the word of God fully known. But there's also this sense in which when the word of God is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, the inevitable consequence is its fulfillment, is the fulfillment of those words that are proclaimed. Going from simply proclaiming Christ to the proclamation working out its effects and eventually presenting everyone mature in Christ. See, from the proclamation to the reaching maturity, we have the revealing of the Word to the fulfilling of the Word in that same mission. It is God's revealed will. And God's will, we know, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, to come to full circle regarding suffering, which we began this whole sermon in, Paul can rejoice because his mission cannot be stopped. If we turn to, and you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. So he's suffering and he's bound as chains as a criminal because of this message. But the word of God is not bound, he says. That is why he rejoices. He says, I preach this message, and here I am suffering, and I'm bound in chains. I can't, what am I supposed to do in prison? But he says, the word of God is not bound, and he says that with a joy. The word of God for Paul is a power that is let loose in the world, alive. It's alive in the true gospel message. When your life's mission, as Paul's is utterly sold out to the proclaiming of the Word of God, of proclaiming Christ, to the chief end of being fulfilled, hope of success can't get any more certain, any more guaranteed than that. And so Paul rejoices that the Word of God is not bound. It has been let loose. It is alive. It's at work. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a gifted preacher in the mid to late 1800s, said the following. He said, the gospel is preached in the ears of all. It only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we exhausted our lungs and died, and never a soul would be converted unless there was mysterious power going with it. The Holy Ghost changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, he said, we might as well preach to the stone walls as preach to humanity unless the Holy Ghost be with the word to give it power, to convert the soul. We who proclaim Christ are servants of that power. We are servants of that power. And that's all. That is our ministry. That's our service. Whether the vision be in the pulpit, whether it be in the Sunday school room, in music, in your homes, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your clubs and activities and events, in your dreams and your plans, our mission permeates all these things. It drives, it carries all these things. Why we exist as disciples and servants of Christ finds its fulfillment in all these things. We submit to the ministry and the power of the Spirit as we proclaim the hope of glory in Jesus Christ. So may God powerfully work in you to fulfill this work, to fulfill His work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, as we preach about the power of Your Word, we are so thankful for it. As we think about the power of the Spirit and how it has each of us who is in You owes our very salvation, our thanks, our life. That someone in this world took on themselves the mission of Paul, the mission of Christ, to speak, to proclaim the Word, and Your Spirit took that Word and You made it make sense in our heart. Lord, we give glory to You for that. We thank You for that. And Lord, I pray that today there's some people who that has not happened in them. And again, I'm reminded that anything I've said is utterly useless unless Your Spirit takes hold of it and puts it into us. And so I just ask that whatever was said that was for me and not of any use, obviously it's not going to go anywhere, but Father, I pray that Your Word would either shine that light on those who have not, who the mystery is hidden to. I pray that You would reveal that mystery, that it would be revealed in Christ. But God, I also pray for those of us who are in Christ, as we are admonished and taught in Your Word, that it would be effectual, that it would work in us and shape us and have changed us to reach maturity, to reach a closer, deeper walk with You. Do this, I pray, by Your Spirit's power. And in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.